So verse 6 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says here, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. What testimony is he talking about? He's referring to himself, my testimony. As an apostle, I came and witnessed and preached the gospel, and it's been confirmed. And how was it confirmed? You are now listening to me. You are now following the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I've seen the fruit of this. There is a local gatherings, and you are naming the name of the Lord, and you are coming under the influences and the graces of the Holy Spirit. You are being enriched in the knowledge of His Word. You're being enriched with the words of anointing and power that is producing a spiritual effect. So he's saying, but that's why the testimony, I gave you the testimony. Later on to the Corinthians, he says, though many have helped you, I was the only one who fathered you. Again, he's claiming the ministry of an apostle. The apostle is the word is like messenger, father, beginner, originator. That's actually what the word father means. And when we speak of the word God the Father, the originator, the father of all spirits, the beginning and the originator of them. But apostles were foundation ministry. They came in and they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people were converted and turned to the Lord, they began to build a gathering, a church, a local church from these. They did not so-called get them saved and left them on their own. They taught them. They matured them. Sometimes Paul stayed a couple of years in one area until he was capable of appointing elders and leaders and so forth, that they had matured enough that some could go ahead and proceed to shepherd and instruct and be teaching elders, and then he could go on. So the apostles were foundation layers. They went out into areas. Another word was pioneer. They went into an area where no one else had gone before and proclaimed the gospel and established the local churches. So Paul's saying, this is the testimony that I'm receiving. Here you are. You are functioning now as the local church, and I, with my helpers, we began you. We matured you. We babied you. And now he's writing this epistle to take them on further. And in some areas, some of the Corinthians are excelling, and some of them aren't doing so well. And some of them are going to be reproved very sharply and warned. So when he addresses the epistle, again, people make the mistake of thinking every verse is for every person in that gathering. Not implied. Many times when they write an overall picture. They know what was like it is today, that you could have a local gathering that was sound in Scripture, but you might have three or four members that are in adultery. And they're thieves, and yet they claim to be Christians, and they're mixing. He's not considering them when he speaks of you are holy in the Lord. See, again, he's not making a blanket statement. Later on, he will clarify the epistles, then you will be cut off as a branch. You're not considered. Paul will talk about certain women in the church that were sinning, that dedicated themselves to pray and to help, and they were running around seducing the ministers, and he said, you're dead while you live. Again, it didn't matter what they claimed or what they had. He's saying your lifestyle proves you're not a Christian. You're dead while you live. Again, when we read these epistles, don't think it's addressing every individual. Again, he will address various segments and various problems, but he'll make it very plain. And again, there are many tares among the wheat, and you'll find that in the church too, and not necessarily in the world. But Paul expected that when the tares exposed themselves and became problems, or the backsliders, that they'd be dealt with, and if they didn't repent and get right, they would have been put out of the fellowship. They were not to be tolerated. They did not want that influence. That's contrary to man's understanding. So again, organizations and institutions are not the body of Christ. And they can make up all the rules they want, and they can believe what doctrines they want to believe, but God doesn't call them a church because of that. That's man's understanding. And that which is highly esteemed among men, Scripture says, is an abomination to the Lord, or is detested by Him. Okay, verse 7. Not only did you receive the testimony, and it's confirmed you are Christians now, and so that you lack nothing or no lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he didn't want them behind everything that God had for them. He wanted them to have, and he wanted them to measure up to what was available. And here in the word is, when he said he didn't want them lacking, actually, when he speaks of gift, the word here is charisma. He's speaking about charismatic or powerful giftings, and again, waiting the return of Christ. All Christians, and in the early church, they expected him and said he could come any time. And again, we can take the same thing 2,000 years later, and if you don't like about the second coming, thinking it's going to come at any time, or the rapture, whatever words, various words and segments people use, I always tell people, but he can come for you. He can come for you tonight, and there may not be no warning. And so a Christian should always live day to day, because he's not guaranteed unless he's got a revelation for something, and God rarely gives that on a general basis. He gives no assurances that you'll have time to get right if you fall away from the Lord. There are no such things given. See, again, people have presumed on God's grace and found themselves dead and too late to repent. There are a multitude of people in hell who were going to get right with God one day. But see, they didn't live that extra day they thought they were going to. So again, we are always to be looking for the coming of the Lord. In the early Christian church, they looked forward to this probably more, because many good percentage of the early Christians were slaves, and they lived under bondage, and they lived under a lot of trials that we are not under, and they looked for heaven more so than we are. And yet if you study Scripture, we're going to find that those who are not looking for the Lord to come or not expecting or wanting him, there's the warning given that they are probably caught up the cares of this life, and most likely they're not going to go anyway. See, that's the danger. People, again, you can't straddle the fence. People should be like Paul, have a desire to depart and be ready and willing to go when God's ready for you, when your ministry's finished and when he's ready. But people that have all these earthly reasons for staying, it really proves that they're not spiritual and they're in a dangerous situation. You know, if they let their families, their entertainments, all of this is of the world. And if it blocks out your duties and your understanding of the spiritual things, then you cannot say, as the Scripture ended all Scripture in Revelation, said, even so, come Lord Jesus. I don't find many Christians that can say that. If you cannot say that, then you might as well say you're not prepared for the Lord to come. And that should make you put your antenna up and say, well, that's not good. If you're not prepared to lay down tonight and die and meet the Lord, then you're not prepared for the second coming. And let me tell you a little secret. You're not going to have time to get ready when either comes. You know, many people die instantly. Many people are given time. Many people are getting accidents and they know they're going to die. Many people get various diseases. They may not know the exact day, but they begin to perceive they don't have long for this world. Well, all Christians should live as if he may come for me tonight. Can I lay down at night and say all is well between me and God? And if you cannot do this, then you are in a bad situation. You better get in a situation where you can say in your heart, even so, come Lord Jesus. Whatever goes on, no matter what's going on in the world, many people say, well, I don't want the Lord to come until my family gets saved. That's such a selfish prayer. Did you know that? And that insults people, but it's the truth. Because no matter when Jesus comes, there's going to be family members of somebody that aren't going to be ready. See, God isn't waiting for your relative to get saved so he can come. Because he's not a respecter of persons, and he's not selfish like you are. No matter when Jesus comes, there are going to be people that aren't ready, and that's their business. Your business should be, I'm going to be ready and willing, and if he says he's coming tonight, then I want to be ready. You know, sort of almost like Lot. He wanted to linger a little, hoping that God would delay his judgment on the city, and the angels actually took him by his hand and his wife and two daughters and began to almost pull them out of the city. He lingered because he was hoping they would change, but see, God was saying grace is over. The people mocked him. His sons-in-law, those who engaged to his daughter, they mocked him as if he was crazy. And yet anybody around a lot could have gone out with them if they chose to. But once the Lord had decided, see, once the Lord gets up and shuts the door, remember the parable, then it's too late to come knocking. Once Noah was put in the ark after 120 years of proclaiming God's holiness, it said God shut the door. See, they couldn't be saved. Once God shuts the door, that's it. Unless the Spirit offers grace. Again, we've said before, you don't come to God when you want to. You must agree to come and you must meet the conditions, but He's the one who gives the invitation. He's the one that set the plan for salvation. It's by His Spirit that He even offers His enemies. And He does this to man's conscience, to his spirit. He acts indirectly, He acts directly, but ultimately, grace comes to an end and God shuts the door. So we should be in a position. This is what it means to be walking, if you will, in sanctification. Peace of mind, peace of soul. That you can lay down at night and say, you know, if the Lord comes, then I'm ready, you know. And if you can't say that, then we need to get ready. Because again, you don't know when He's going to come for you. Verse 8. And not only are we waiting for the revelation, Lord Jesus Christ, it says, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you take these two scriptures out of context, you'd almost think, oh, well, it's guaranteed God's going to do it in spite of me. And there's a lot of false teaching out there that somehow all God's going to do it and you don't have to do nothing, so just live the kind of life you want and you'll just lose a few rewards. Well, let me tell you, that comes from a demon. It does not come from Scripture, nor from the Holy Spirit. So it's not a blanket promise that He will confirm you to the end without your cooperation in this. Again, it's not a blanket promise of saving a person irregardless of their actions. See, He's talking to those now, as in general, who come to the Lord and are following Him and walking, and the gifts have moved and they're being enlightened. See, so He's talking about those who are walking in the Spirit. So He's telling them that He will confirm you to the end. You know, He will do this. Why? Because you're walking in the Spirit. But if you don't walk in the Spirit, these promises don't apply anymore. Folks, we shall see again, we shall see that making and keeping a person blameless has as much to do with God's giving the strength or the grace as it does with the Christian obeying and yielding to the work. This is where the Scripture could come in, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in you to do of His good will and pleasure. Notice again, I keep telling you, it's always the divine and the human side. You are told to abide in the vine. And if you don't, Christ is not going to confirm you to the end, and He can do nothing for you. And simply, you cannot be blameless. You will be considered evil and wicked if the life of Christ is not flowing into you anymore. But who stops it? It's not God who stops it until it's too late. Who initiates the vine's life not moving in them? It's always the branch. It is not initiated from God. God does not harden and reject the person until they begin to harden and reject Him. God responds to rebellion and stubbornness, and when people wear Him out and take His patience and grace too far, then He begins to act. They do not respond to His rebukes, His warnings. They do not respond to His chastening. And after that, He says, enough's enough. So again, we cannot be made blameless if we don't obey what it requires to be blameless. We cannot walk in God's will unless we are helped by Him. The Holy Spirit is called the great helper. He's not called the great doer. See, He can only do in agreement with us. We are the ones who are told to do it. We are the ones that are told to yield. We are the ones that are told to obey, to work out, to believe, to do this, to do that. Why are we told to do this if we don't have to do it? See, it's foolishness. And those demonic teachers that teach you otherwise, they're encouraging you on your way to hell, and they're going to be blinded as they are now. And the blind lead the blind, they're both going into hell. False teachers are going to hell, and they're leading people with them, giving them false assurances that the Scripture does not give. Okay, verse 9. God is faithful. He's just talked about what? He can confirm you to the end. He can make you blameless. That God is faithful, what? To do His part. God is faithful through whom you were called into the fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice you were called into fellowship, into relationship, into union and communion with Him. See, the apostle is reminding them that God is faithful to do His part in giving grace and help. You and I must determine to do our part. See, again, there's always the agreement. And again, as you, people take this scripture out of context and use it as proof, I can give you 10 more that'll actually answer this in another way. They'll say that is not true. See, because again, to take scripture out of context is to make it lie, and it's to make many truths that the scripture does not intend. This is why we are warned to rightly handle the word. So when people take two and three scriptures and separate them of the whole of scripture and says this is what it says, they are lying. They are using the word of God deceitfully. That's like me writing a will and say, I'm going to leave this person everything I have, and them just taking that portion that says, so-and-so has left me everything he has, to say, this is proof, I get it all. But they don't read the next verses to say, if this person does this and this, then it's his. Well, see, that's what people do with the Bible. They take out a promise, and they don't ever look at the condition that's required to receive that promise. And that's why many of the prayers are not answered. And as I've said many times, many of the things they're praying, they'd never prayed in the first place if they understood Scripture. They would understand that much of what they're praying is nothing more than greed, materialism, coveting, and so forth, which is of the lower nature and has nothing to do with spiritual things. And then when they had to pray for those things, it would have to be the will of God because of ministry and various things going on or the need at the moment. And see, they would be able to discern the difference. So don't be taking two scriptures. I know there's a multitude of people go out there and they give, they write these little tracts and they have these meetings and they give people four or five scriptures and that's Christianity. That's the work of the devil. It has nothing to do with Christianity. Okay, let's go on. Verse 10. Now I exhort you. The word means to admonish, to encourage. This is a ministry in itself. It's included in what we call the word prophesying, to speak under inspiration. It means to stir up. It's included in proclaiming and preaching and teaching. It's always a part of those. Again, it gives the conditions of what God requires, and it calls a person to act on it. In all of the epistles, you will see, no matter who it's written by, that the Christian is told more than one time to do many things, implying if he don't do this and this, the Spirit won't do certain things. See, again, do not think that Jesus did it all and you don't have to do nothing anymore. You are believing a lying spirit. And there are many professing Christians that are going to say, Lord, Lord, they're going to end up in hell. Because Jesus is not going to challenge what they believed about him. He's going to say, you did not do. He didn't say believe. He says, you did not do. The word means to work, to perform. You did not obey. You did not do the will of God. Oh, you may have believed it, but you didn't practice it. And he says, you are cursed of my Father. And he goes send them into hell. A multitude of people claiming Christianity. And there's going to be another multitude who fall away and cease to obey. The apostle warns us that toward the latter days, there will be a falling away. And he's not talking about those who profess to be Christians who weren't. He says they all fall away from the faith. He didn't say a profession of faith. They will fall away from true Christianity, and he'll tell you why and how they do it. So again, this is what exhortation's for. Exhortation can encourage, it can warn, it can correct. It does what is necessary. The Word of God is a sharp sword. It does what it needs to do. It's like a surgeon's sword. It cuts and moves and removes what it needs to. And sometimes it's not pleasant when it does it, but it's needed. So I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now he's going to proceed with one of their main problems, what we call sectarianism. Again, we cannot link this today. People like to say, well, he's talking about denominations. Remember, that word never came into being. Again, let me tell you, denominations are man-made and have nothing to do with the Scripture. And actually, they encourage sometimes the wrong kind of division. But there's a place division is good. When the righteous are called out of a wicked group to come out from among it, lest you be consumed. But often, most denominations and groups came together because of man's preference for certain scriptures or man's assumption of what was more important than something else instead of taking the whole of scripture. So he's telling them something here, verse 10. He said he wants unity And he proceeds to correct and reprove their disagreements over what we call non-essentials. See, there must be disagreement when people begin to proclaim false doctrines. If you're in a gathering, call it a church, a building, a denomination, and they're teaching something that's fundamentally anti-Christian, you need to come out of that. You need to reprove it and get away from it if it won't change. But again, there's going to be many disagreements or minor issues or issues that do not retain to your holiness or your destiny, and we can disagree. And baby Christians and novices are ignorant of many things, and so we have to disagree with them. And until they are able to drink the milk of the Word properly, they cannot see certain things. So these are disagreements, again, that are minor. And again, as they grow in the Lord, they will begin to see what they need to see. But Paul's dealing with something that becomes worldly and fleshly and like worldly people, and he is not going to tolerate it, and so therefore he wants it dealt with. When people separate over non-essentials, then God is not pleased with this. You see, again, they've entered into the worldly way thinking, and this is what he's going to proceed to correct. Verse 11, "For I have been informed," okay, someone's told him, "concerning you, my brethren," by Chloe's people, some family there in the area, "that there are quarrels among you." It's interesting here, the apostle never approving of gossip or slander. Nobody should. He gives the source of what he has been informed, and he acts on it as it's not gossip, but it's something that's the truth. So he's saying, "It's been relayed to me that there's some serious problems here, and so I'm going to address this area, this subject here." And through the book of Corinthians, both of them, he will address many subjects to give them some sound wisdom and information. Remember, they came out of paganism. They don't have no, you know, you may not believe this, but they didn't have the Presbyterian or the Baptist Church of Order, Book of Order back on them. You know, they didn't have their catechisms. You know, all of these foolish things that have no basis in anything spiritual. See, these things are good for administrative and for stuff like that. But again, the world has that. But God, again, would like things administered properly, and there's order and there's manner of how only one person can speak at a time, and that's fine to have these kind of things. But when they become the essentials, then it becomes evil and it's not Christian. So again, he's saying there's a true problem that's been relayed to me, and it wasn't relayed to me by gossip or slander. It's a serious point that has brought up, and they've seen this, and they've seen the leaders involved in this, because evidently it would have been handled properly. And they're seeing among the local gatherings that certain leaders in local groups are starting to separate from each other and starting to disagree with each other. They're starting to have their little cliques and their schisms, and then they're starting to find fault, and that opens them up to further deception and delusion. So he sees this as something that he must address. So he says, "I hear there's divisions and quarrels." And now he's going to say, he's going to explain what he means. "By this I mean that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or Peter, or I am of the Christ." Again, he's dressing what? Paul, again, we'll find later, he was not a good orator as far as listening to his voice. They said that about him. Apollos was a great orator. People like listening to him. And we're going to find later, if I don't get to it or stress it, that Paul tries to get Apollos to come back, and some believe that Apollos got fed up with this division and this sectarianism and would not come to the Corinthians until they dealt with it. And he was called an apostle. And of course, Peter and Christ. And so he addresses this. Some were saying, you know, and Paul's implying this is an error. You're saying, "I am of Christ." Now, one group wasn't claiming specialty with Paul. He's our favorite teacher. Or Peter. They were saying, "Well, we're just with Christ." Well, that sounds very good, doesn't it? Some people say, well, that was the best group to say that. But actually, Paul doesn't, because he knows what they mean by this. This group implied that they only were getting a correct teaching and instruction. They became like, you know, some human denominations, which you hear all the time. They claim to be the only way. They claim they're the only church, you know, and the only one that's serving God. Of course, most of them, if you listen to what they teach, you'll probably find that they're further away from God than the ones they criticize. But it says many you know, many denominations run with all of this, and without exceptions, you know, most of them are wrong if you understand the basis for why they're doing that. For their assumption is built on what? Their own selections, their own teachings that they think are more important than others, the leaders that they like. See, they've gotten into personalities and so forth, which is what? Of the world. Therefore, most so-called church creeds, I could say, are worthless because they set themselves up. They say the very thing that the apostle rebukes the Corinthians for. I am the only one serving Christ. I am the best of them all. And see, that's a dangerous position. You can say you are Christ, and you can say you're walking in the truth when you can validate it by Scripture. And again, you can recognize false churches, and you can recognize false groups. That's fine. Again, I don't care if there's 3,000 people. If they don't emphasize holiness and they license people to sin, as far as I'm concerned, it's a false church and Christ isn't in it. And I can go down the list with many other types of teachings. Let's hit another one. If you're into materialism and prosperity and coveting, you're an idolater as far as the Bible says. Paul says you're an idolater. You're given to greed and materialism and money, and that's all you can think about, and that's an emphasis. You don't know what it means to be a Christian. You've been led astray if you ever were. These are multitudes of churches, and they grow because they appeal to the wicked nature, the coveting, evil nature of man, which is in conflict with spiritual things. So here's what he was dealing with. Again, they were starting to break off because, again, they weren't all gathering in one building. And they'd have segments at home. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, you know, we'd rather listen to Paul because we know he began the church here. And then another group will say, well, we like Apollos because he really speaks so well. It's so easy to listen to him. Paul is sort of difficult. People fall asleep on him. And then someone else says, well, we're of Christ. We're the only ones following him. And the rest of y'all are really rather childish about this. So he is saying that none of this is from God and it's not spiritual. And again, he's going to begin to tell them that you're acting like the world and it has no basis in spiritual things. So he asked the question, since you claim to be of Christ and so forth, he said, here, has Christ been divided? He's saying, well, you know, you may recognize that those who follow Apollos and Peter are Christians, but you're saying, but they're not with us. They're in a lesser group. So you're starting to divide the body of Christ. That's what he says, is Christ divided. You're starting to make distinctions that are not based on Scripture. Later on, we're going to find that people taking communion got sick and died because of this very thing. They started to evaluate other Christians by their own methods instead of what Scripture told them to do. And he says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? So he's saying, how can you say I'm of Paul, and one over here said, well, I'm leaning toward this Apollos, or I think we've got Christ, and forget about Paul. You know, or others will say, well, I was baptized by Paul, and he began the church, so he must be the sound one. So you see all of the little arguments that were coming up. And he says, or were you baptized? Again, was Paul crucified for you, which the rhetorical is he was not. And were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he said, no, that didn't happen. That nobody, with my knowledge, Paul is saying, baptized you and used my name. You know, if they didn't baptize you in the name of the Christ, otherwise, again, he would say, something wrong with you people. Well, let's read on and then we'll come back and make a comment. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Again, he did baptize a few people. 15, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. He didn't want no one glorying because he baptized. See, you have this foolishness going on today, even in the false Christian religions of the liberal Protestants and the Roman Catholic. You know, they wait for a cardinal or a bishop or the Pope to come and bless their beads, or thinking that gives them they should reveal in themselves how wicked and selfish and worldly they are, and they have nothing spiritual in them. See, they don't know nothing about spiritual things, because they got pride. And this is what Corinthians had, and Paul's going to deal with this also. And so he says, but I did not baptize. He said, did I baptize? He said, now he backs up, because he said, when I didn't baptize, he remembers now, I did baptize some of these people. I baptized the household of Stephanas. And beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Well, I can honestly say that. In the past, I baptized people years ago, and they come up to me years later and said, you know, you remember that time you baptized me? And I'm sitting there thinking, I don't even remember who you are. Much less when I baptized you. And so again, you know, they did not consider that an important thing. They were getting into, again, wanting to be special, wanting to be emphasized. Well, I want to be baptized by so-and-so. That alone should reveal you haven't got an ounce of spiritual depth in you. See, people need to be reproved and told, and Paul's going to tell them, you're walking like men, you act just like men, and you're going to get the results. You're going to get the chastening and the reproof of the Lord for this. And now notice what he says in 17. See, the group who was saying, I was of Paul, many of them may have been saved under his ministry, and so he baptized them. And then when others said, well, we're listening to Apollos or Peter, well, they said, well, I don't know about them, but I was baptized by Paul, so I know where I'm going. See, again, and he's rebuking this. He said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Did he baptize? He did. What was he saying? I did not consider water baptism an important ordinance to the degree that it matters who does it. The early church, anybody who was a mature Christian could baptize the person. If there was an elder or someone spiritually or shepherd nearby, they used a civil baptizer. But it was not a requirement in the early church. And normally, when people got saved, whatever Christians were present, they immediately went and baptized them. It was not wait around 6 months until we can heat up the baptismal pool because it's winter. Or so, you know, they didn't go through what they go through today. Today, you have to get a 3 month or 6 month appointment. Scripture basically dealt with it immediately. And they said, go and get baptized. And they just looked for enough water and they baptized someone. But Paul was saying, my ministry was not an emphasis on water baptism. He recognized water baptism had its place. He said, I was called to preach the gospel. That's my ministry. I was called. And he said, and not in cleverness of speech. See, he's beginning to touch on them now. You consider yourself intellectuals and you like philosophers. Paul's saying, I'm going to disappoint you. And I'm also going to reprove you for some things. But he said, I did not come in cleverness. I wasn't trained in speech of how to be clever and how to be cute and how to manipulate and be acceptable to your carnal mind. He says, so that the cross of Christ would not be made empty. You know, all of this, he was saying, doesn't have nothing to do with the Spirit ministering his word. Sad today it does, but Paul has already laid the foundation on the subject. So Christ, again, coming back, he's saying, Christ did not send me to baptize. He did not see this as a major. You see, nobody called in the scripture to go around baptizing people. Isn't that interesting? A lot of people think, well, I have the ministry of this. Isn't it interesting? You have all these ministries named, but you have no ministry that says this is a baptizer. Only one you had was John the Baptist. And he hadn't entered into the new covenant yet. He was still under the old. And he did it as a symbol, as a prophet, and to recognize what Jesus had prepared them for Jesus. So he was saying there is no ministry. When someone tells you, well, my ministry is to go baptize people in water, they are not giving you a valid ministry because the scripture is saying that anybody in the gathering, if you get saved and lead someone, you can baptize them immediately. If you lead someone to the Lord and you're around water, you can baptize them. See, it wasn't made into this elaborate outward ritual ceremony that people today have made it, which has no validation in scripture, you know. Again, they want to make it this and that. The scripture is very plain. When you repent and you confess the Lord, be baptized. It was the symbol of what has just happened in you. And that's why they did it. And they didn't go around looking for people to do this. And they didn't look for people with special position, special places in the body of Christ to do this out of pride. Like I say, is when people are looking for elevated people, they want to draw attention that this special person, this highly gifted person, oh, he baptized me. See, that alone shows you, you need to be baptized again because you're foolish and you don't understand that you're walking as worldly people, and that kind of concept is not scripturally sound. One time years ago, a person that I knew that happened to be Jewish, and he had to take off a day of school because they were going to have this big synagogue meeting, and I'm not saying this because it was Jewish, because Catholics and Protestants, many people do the same thing. But it was just funny to me. The member of the family, they're going to have their little child, a male child, circumcised. And they could have had it done locally by any rabbi in the area. But they were waiting for this famous rabbi from New York City to come down. And they wanted, again, it was out of pride. And the guy was called the Yankee Clipper. Everybody knew who he was. He was a well-known rabbi. But see, again, that just gives you an illustration. It would be the same as a person in a Protestant so-called church or Catholic false Christianity waiting for the bishop or waiting for someone important, popular, so somehow they think they're going to draw something from this person. See, again, this is the very thing that proves a person has no depth and no understanding of spiritual things. And Paul is not going to mince any words. When you read Corinthians, many people say, well, I don't read Corinthians because that's for the carnal Christian. I say, well, that's probably why you should be reading it, because you don't understand his principles apply, and yet you'll find things in there that a mature Christian will find is neat. You know, some people say, well, I don't read this, I don't read that, and the only one I can read is Ephesians because I'm spiritually mature. That alone proves that these people are doing the very thing that Paul says they should not be doing, and their stubborn, willful mind keeps them from being enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and close here at verse 17. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. It was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true now. They lived in a different culture. They lived at different methodology, but your word, your principles and commands can be applied anywhere, Lord. You can take these teachings and your Holy Spirit can make them alive into the culture that we live in, that all of your moral concepts are always sound, that righteousness is always righteousness and wickedness is always wickedness. But again, as the early church had its problems, Lord, we know that individuals come out of various backgrounds and they cannot find a particular scripture that would seem to give them a clear answer. But your word, through your Holy Spirit, will give a general principle, and your Spirit will guide in every situation and give a word of wisdom, if they're open, to be corrected and instructed by you. So give us wisdom as we study and go into this epistle, that we can take what's here and apply it to our own lives. That we're not going to study Corinthians to give people information, Lord. We're not going to be studying it to study the culture of the time. When we get to those scriptures, we're going to go quickly, Lord. But if there's application to where we live and they can be applied, then we're going to use wisdom, Lord, and your word to see how does this become practical to me. Where is the word of God there that has a relevance for me and my walk with the Lord and my holiness before him? Give us wisdom to understand that. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.